1. There we go. Philippians 3, 17 through 4, 1. That's not it. We'll get there. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there is a powerful message of hope that you have for us today. A way in which you are calling us to stand firm in you that focuses not on our own doing, but on what you have done for us. So Lord, would you be taking that message, taking these words and sinking them deep into us so that we can be a people that stand firm when we live in a culture that is but shifting sand. And we pray all of this in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So every year or two, our family, along with some friends, we spend a week or so at a cabin in the Hayward, Wisconsin area. And if you've ever been to that area, you know that there are a lot of sort of fun and touristy things to do. Now, for my kids, they love this place called Tremblay's Sweet Shop, right? You like it? Yeah. And Tremblay's, what you do is when you go there, they actually give you a basket, right? It's not like you buy, like pick out a package of candy. Like they give you this basket and there's all of these different bins of candy that you go around, you fill it all in this basket, and then you pay by the pound. And I remember that the price was, it was a little shocker, but it was good. Likewise, we also enjoy this thing called the Wilderness Walk Zoo. And if you're lucky enough to go at the right time, you might have baby goats chase after you, which happened to us. It was a lot of fun. But one of the things that I've enjoyed most about our time up there is that there are just this a plethora of spots to go fishing. And in fact, Josh and I, we found this one particular spot that actually was sort of off the beaten path. And what you have to do is you have to park on the side of this really small road. And then you have to walk through all of this brush and all of these trees until you get to the edge of this river. But one of the things that's a reality about this river is you can't just fish from the side of it, right? Like the water isn't deep enough right at the edge of it. So you actually have to walk out to the middle of it on these rocks. And you have to find this sturdy rock to stand on so you can fish from it. And you get this. If you've ever done this, you know why you have to do that. If you've ever gone out into the middle of a river and you've been on an unsturdy rock, you know what happens. As soon as you shift your weight, or if you're trying to fish from it, as soon as you try to cast, you're going to fall in the water. Because that rock, it wasn't stable enough to hold you up. Now, in our passage for this morning, the Apostle Paul, he's actually finally at the end of a discourse that he started all the way back in 127 when he said this. He said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul, before he gave the Philippians any specific instructions on how to endure persecution and really to be united through service, he first reminds them that they are to live as heavenly citizens. That's what let your manner of life be worthy means. And as heavenly citizens, they're meant to reflect the greatness of Christ. Because what Paul wants for them is he wants them to be able to stand firm in their faith as they work to proclaim the gospel in Philippi. And so then everything that Paul says sort of from then on, he has written it so that they would have a practical picture of what it looks like to stand firm in their faith, particularly right where they're at as they live out their heavenly citizenship. But now he's bringing this whole section to a close. And he's doing it with another strong reminder to stand firm. As he says in 4:1, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus, or stand in this way in the Lord, my beloved. Now, the first thing that we need to recognize in what Paul is saying here is we just need to recognize how much Paul cares for the Philippians. He calls them his brothers and sisters that he loves dearly and he longs to be with. They are his joy and his crown. And the reason that he says that is because he is hopeful. He's excited that when he stands before God, like these Philippians, like they're going to be with him, right? They're going to be standing in the presence of Jesus with him as the overflow of the ministry that God has done through him. And he's excited about that. And so he calls them his joy and his crown. And I love this because this is the kind of affection that every believer should have for the family of faith. But it's also the picture of a pastor or a shepherd's heart. A heart that genuinely loves God's people and is really excited about their growth. Like he is excited about them growing in Christ. And so then when he gives them this repeated command to stand firm, they're not going to receive it as some sort of harsh call where Paul's like, no, you got to stand firm. You got to get your life together. Like, that's not what Paul is doing. But what they're going to see is they're going to see Paul's heart. A heart that desires for them to make progress and to have joy in their faith, according to Philippians 1:25. And to be sure that they continue on, to be sure that they continue to have joy in their faith, he says once again, stand firm. Or another way to say that is persevere in your faith. But he's not calling them to stand firm on any kind of surface or any kind of foundation. Rather, he has a specific rock, right? Like the rock in the river. He has a specific rock or a stable foundation in mind that's going to help them to preserve. And it's the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus who humbled himself. Jesus who, Paul says, took the form of a servant. Jesus who went to the cross on our behalf, who took the punishment for sin that we deserved and who made us children of the living God. Like he is our only sure foundation and hope as we wait for this day when we are going to reach that prize that Paul talks about, our eternal home. But if that's true, if Jesus is our rock, if Jesus is our sure foundation, there's still this question. How do we stand firm? How do we stand firm in Christ until we reach our heavenly home? Like, what does that even look like? And by the grace of God, Paul has answers for us. Because when he uses the word therefore in 4:1, he's telling us, hey, I'm using this word therefore because of what I've just said. And so everything I'm saying now is dependent on what I just said, which means that we need to look back at Philippians 3, 17 to 21 for those answers. And so as we do that today, we're going to see that Paul has three things that we should do so that we can confidently stand firm or persevere in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that he tells us is this, that we basically need to imitate those who live like him. As he says in Philippians 3, 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, I may have said this before, but growing up, I loved video games. And my favorite kind of video games were adventure games. You know, games where you would kind of get a group of characters together, you would level them up, you know, you would go and you would fight bad guys. And then your whole goal was ultimately to sort of eliminate this threat that was trying to, you know, destroy the world or take the world over or, you know, what have you. And within one of these games, there was a character who had an ability called Mimic. And this ability, it was super powerful. If you knew how to use it, it was very, very powerful, because what you could do is this character could either mimic the last attack that an enemy would make or the last attack that one of the characters in your group would make. And so, if a character in your group did an attack, and they, let's say they did 5,000 points of damage, right, then this character, you could use that ability called Mimic, and then they could do the same thing. And now there's probably like one or two of you who are geeking out in here, right, who are like, oh yeah, I know exactly what that is. And then the rest of you are like, is this my pastor? But I actually really love this illustration. And one of the reasons that I love it is because it gives us a picture of what Paul is saying when he calls the Philippians to imitate me and keep your eyes on those who walk like me. But if you've been here for this series, or maybe you've been listening to it online, you might be thinking, huh, didn't Paul already tell us this? Yes, he did. In fact, in his commendation of both Timothy and Epaphroditus, he says this in Philippians 2:29. He says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. So Paul, what he did in Philippians 2 is that he highlighted the examples of Timothy, and Timothy really as a humble servant. And then he highlighted Epaphroditus as a suffering servant. And he did this for the Philippians so that they would have real life pictures of Christ's humble and obedient servanthood among them. And Paul's command then was to receive them with joy and to hold them in high regard as examples of Christ. And so this meant that they were supposed to honor these men, but then also that they were to emulate them or live like these men. So then the question is, like, why is he bringing this up again? Like, why is this so important to remind them of this in 3:17? Well, one, it's because he's broadening it now, right? So this scope now includes himself. It does include his associates. It's Timothy and Epaphroditus, and then really, it's anybody who walks according to their example. So that could be anybody around them that walks like Paul did, that walks like his associates. But two, is because it's an important reminder that's not only going to protect the Philippians, but it's going to help them to stand firm in the Lord. It's going to protect them from living like false believers, which we're going to be talking about next, and it's going to help them to stand firm in the faith, particularly as they imitate Paul's example. And this probably for Paul, it does include in some ways kind of what Paul said of himself in chapter 1. Again, he's talking about preaching the gospel, advancing the gospel, being in chains, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Like, those things are particularly in view here. But primarily what's in view is what he said in Philippians 3, 1 through 16. Right, this includes his focus on rejoicing in the Lord in 3:1, his desire to boast in Christ and not himself in 3:2, his rejection of his heritage and his works as things that can make him right with God, that's 3:4 through 7, his desire to count everything as loss so that he can know Christ in 3:8, to gain a righteousness that comes from Christ and not himself. That's 3:9. To know Christ by becoming like him as he eagerly awaits for the resurrection. That's 3:10 and 11. And finally, his understanding that he can't obtain this resurrection on his own. But he must press on. And he must press on by the power of Christ in him so that he can reach the finish line and he can receive this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's Philippians 3:12-14. And as you look all the way through those 16 verses, one of the things that you're going to notice is you're going to notice a common thread. And the common thread through this whole section is the truth that Paul, he has rejected himself as a means of getting right with God. And instead, he has put his full hope for his salvation and his resurrection in Christ and in Christ alone. And so therefore, more than anything, what he's calling the Philippians and what he's calling us to imitate is his gospel hope. In fact, this is very clearly, Paul points this out all over the New Testament. And I'm just going to give you a couple examples. Here, Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And then in Ephesians 2:4-7, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is the gospel hope that allows Paul to suffer the loss of all things. It's what motivates him to say, "Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death," in Philippians 1:20. And it's this hope which keeps his focus on Jesus, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of imprisonment, because he knows that Christ is for him and will be until the day that he brings him home. And this is the kind of hope that we need to imitate as believers. But we're not imitating a hope that we don't have, right? When I gave you that example of the video game, right? That character was imitating something that really wasn't true of them. It wasn't their ability. And yet rather, Paul is telling us to imitate his example of gospel hope because that same hope is in us. That same hope is ours through Christ. Which means that we can stand firm in our faith. We can press on towards the eternal goal like Paul and others like him, because the same triune God that saved Paul is the same triune God who saved us. Now, when I talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus, specifically back on February 16th, you know, I spent a lot of time at the end of that message talking about the importance of looking to and emulating godly examples in our lives. And so I don't want to kind of go over that same road again, but I do want to ask you this question. Who are the people in your life who continually bring you back to the hope that you have in Christ? Who are those people? Who's calling you to look to Christ, to love Christ, to rely on Christ, and to press on by the power of Christ toward the heavenly prize? Could be a mom, could be a dad, a grandparent, a spouse, a friend. Could be kind of one of your brothers and sisters in the family of faith. But whoever they are, my encouragement to you is to imitate their living hope. This living hope that both lives in them and in you. And in fact, this is one of the reasons that I would encourage many of you maybe to seek an older mentor in the faith if you don't have one. Someone who has walked through and they've experienced sort of the ups and downs of the Christian life, and yet they're still clinging to Jesus. Because they're not only going to give you a living example of what it looks like to stand firm in Christ, But they're going to help you. They're going to help you to see through the false messages of hope and fulfillment that our culture is trying to give you. And they're going to tell you, both from their experience and from the truth of the word, this world can't save you. It can't give you the lasting joy and the lasting hope that you long for. Like only Christ can do that for you. In fact, this is the exact message that Paul has for us in these next couple of verses. Philippians 3, 18 and 19, he says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." So there's something that's happening right now in our current cultural climate. Maybe you feel it. Maybe you're unaware that it's even happening, but there is a redefining of what it means to be a gospel-believing Christian. Christians are abandoning long-standing and traditional views on marriage, on gender, on sexuality, and even the nature of God. And as they do this, they're even abandoning or redefining what the Bible says, and they're doing this to kind of suit their own worldly desires. This phenomenon in our culture, and specifically in our Christian culture, is what is known as religious deconstruction, which is actually, as a side note, really funny because as Sam gets prepared for the youth spring retreat, he's actually preparing a lesson on this, right? Which I did not. When he first told me that, I didn't know what I was going to be saying in the text. So I think it's just interesting, but that by the grace of God, that you're preparing that, and that this came up in this Sunday's message. But this phenomenon is known as religious deconstruction. And according to John Bloom in his article, "What Does Deconstruction Even Mean?" he defines religious deconstruction this way. And this is just part of it, but he defines it this way. It's up here. That deconstruction is a critical dismantling of a person's understanding of what it means to be an evangelical Christian. Now, there's a lot more to it than that, but that's basically a very kind of cut and dry definition of what deconstruction is. And now, in one sense, we all go through a process of deconstruction, right? I imagine that if you grew up in a Christian home, that the exact same faith that your parents had and all the beliefs that your parents had, probably that there are things in your belief system about what you believe to be true about God that are probably a little bit different. Like, you don't probably have the exact same beliefs that your parents had. It's probably a little bit different. And yet, even when you came to faith, right, from where you were when you first became a believer, you probably had one set of beliefs then, and yet as you've grown in your faith, as you've learned more about God and His Word, there's probably a reality where your beliefs have evolved and have grown. But the kind of deconstruction that Bloom is talking about, like, it is really a complete rejection of biblical truth. And it's a rejection of biblical truth in favor of a version of God that either seems easier to follow or is more open to things that were previously considered sin. And well, as the author of Ecclesiastes says, like, there is nothing new under the sun. Because as we look to this church in Philippi, like, this is exactly what has happened to some in this church. They were once faithful, scripture-believing, apostle-following Christians. But now Paul, he has to say with tears that they're enemies of the cross. But why? Like, what happened to them? And to be honest, we don't know. Like, we don't know exactly all the ins and outs of what happened in the Philippian church. But what we do know is that Paul, he actually sheds light on the condition of their hearts. And he tells us three things in particular about how they're living. And the first thing that he tells us in verse 19 is this, is that their God is their belly. And now belly in this verse, it actually means sort of the inner cavity of a person. And when it's used in Scripture this way, it's actually used to describe the heart and really the desires that come from inside a person. And so instead of focusing on Jesus as their God, they are consumed by their inner desires and passions. These are the kinds of people that are talked about in James 4, 1 through 3 when he says this. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. By their actions, they are making it clear that their God is their inner appetite for things like sex, money, prestige, and all other forms of worldly gain. And we know this because Paul then goes on to say that they glory in their shame. Man, that is a scathing review. They glory in their shame. These are people who boast in evil acts as if they're good. They've somehow convinced themselves that sin is right. And of course, we see this all over our culture, and particularly outside the church. The transgender movement, the cultural acceptance of homosexuality, really the sex culture that we have as a whole. And then really, even in our area, this is something that I think is so interesting in our area, is that we have rampant alcoholism and drunkenness, and people just accept it as like this badge of honor. Like, oh, you get drunk? Yeah, me too. But the church isn't immune either. Things like division over preferences, hypocrisy, greed, fighting for power, idolizing certain pastors and teachers, the prevalence of pornography, infidelity, promiscuity, couples living together before marriage, all of these things are but a small sampling of what Bible-believing Christians have begun to say. Well, those are okay. They are boasting in what the Bible clearly says is sin. And Paul says that they're doing this because of their minds. Because they have minds set on earthly things. Now, it's important to understand what Paul is saying here and what Paul isn't. And I've really, in essence, in what I've said and in the way I've said it, I've alluded to it. There's a good chance that these people haven't necessarily rejected Christ on an intellectual level, and there's probably a good chance that they might call themselves Christians. But what they've done is they've taken their eye off the prize. They've stopped pursuing Jesus as their first love and their only hope, and instead, their minds and their hearts, like they're consumed with worldly things. Like, this is why Paul is even so overcome with emotion over this. If Paul was just talking about people in Philippi, like the average citizen, like he wouldn't be overcome with that kind of emotion, right? Or if Paul was even talking about the Judaizers, if you go to the book of Galatians, Paul's not crying over the Judaizers, right? Paul in Galatians basically said, I wish that they would emasculate themselves. So Paul has no love lost for the Judaizers. But yet here with tears, he says to them, like, your enemies, like, you need to know, like, your enemies of the cross and your end, like, it is eternal destruction. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 7:23, he said, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We need to be so keenly aware that we're constantly being tempted to compromise our faith, to knowingly or unknowingly make something besides Christ our only hope and our only treasure. In fact, I know this is just true. Like, because we live in a fallen world, you're going to leave here today, you're going to go out into the world, and you're going to have things come your way, whether you realize it or not, that are going to be tempting you. It's going to be asking you, no, you should make something besides Jesus your treasure. You should make something besides Jesus your hope. But Paul, again, with tears in his eyes, he wants us to see that anything that we try to stand on besides the foundation of Christ, like, it's only going to lead to a dead end, and it's only going to lead to destruction. As Jesus said in Luke 6, 47 through 49, again, just brings this idea home. He says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." This is why we so badly need people in our lives who can consistently and continually point us back to Christ. Christ as our only hope. Christ as our only foundation. So that we don't end up putting our hope, we don't end up putting our satisfaction in earthly pleasures and worldly gains that can't save us. But instead, we will put our full hope and we will put our full focus on Christ, and particularly on the eternal prize that he has secured for us. As Paul writes in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Paul, once again, he's bringing back this heavenly citizenship, right? This idea that our citizenship is in heaven, this thing that he introduced in 127. And the reason that he's doing this is because he unequivocally wants us to understand that this world is in our home. Notice that he doesn't say to the Philippians, "Hey, Philippians, like, your Roman citizenship is good, but your heavenly citizenship, man, that's a little bit better." He doesn't say that. Rather, he says, in contrast to those people who are focused on earthly things, right? He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Full stop. Doesn't qualify it. Heaven is what we were made for. Heaven is where we belong in heaven, in eternity with Christ. Like, that is where we're going. And so that means that right now, we exist here on planet Earth. We exist as sojourners and as exiles, according to 1 Peter 2:11. And as sojourners and exiles, Paul says that we await a Savior. And that word "await," that word await is so amazing, because it actually means this. It means that we are eagerly anticipating, or we are waiting expectantly. It is an excited anticipation that comes when you already know the outcome of a situation, and you know that the outcome of that situation, like, it's going to be really good, right? So, for example, again, Christmas. You come to Christmas, and you already know. Maybe you're one of those bad kids who, like, peeked, and you saw what gift you were getting. But you know, and you're getting the thing that you really want. Like, you're super excited about it. And so you're waiting with anticipation because you know what's going to happen. You know what you're getting. And that's us as Christians. Like, we know the end of the story. We know that Christ is victorious. We know that he is coming back. And he's coming back having defeated sin and death fully. And because of that, he is going to make every wrong right. And this is going to include the complete renewal of his creation, and it's going to include the complete transformation of our bodies, our lowly bodies, from imperfect flesh to a glorious heavenly body, one that will never fade, one that will never perish, and one that will never end. But most exciting of all, as Paul said in Philippians 3:8, he said, we will fully know and experience the surpassing worth of knowing and communing with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said last week, we will know him fully as we're fully known. And I hope as you hear this morning that your heart, it's just leaping for joy at this prospect, at this thing that is not yet, but yet is already ours. And yet we need to realize that, again, we're not there yet. There is still a long road home. And because there's a long road home, we need to understand too that there is nothing in this world, there's nothing in this journey as we look to get there that can ever substitute for our eternal home. Which means that we need to wait. Paul tells us. We need to wait patiently. We need to wait eagerly. And we need to wait with joyful expectation of the reality that our Savior is coming back, right? Not worried about whether we're going to get there, but with the help of other believers, persevering in our faith and standing firm on the rock-solid hope that we have in Christ. Because He is the one who saved us. He is the one who has made us His own. And by His power, He is the one who is going to complete His good work in us. And He is going to bring us all the way home. As Jesus said in John 14:1-3, He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. To which we can and should joyfully respond, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, it is a beautiful thing that you have done for us, that you have taken us who were wretched sinners separated from you, destined for eternal destruction, and yet you have made us your children. You have washed us white as snow through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have caused us to be born again to a living hope. To a living hope that will never fade. To a living hope that will never end. To a hope that is our firm foundation in this life. As we wait with expectation for the life to come. And so, Lord, as you have given us that sure hope, help us to continue to focus on that hope. Help us to continue to live our lives in light of that hope. And yet help us, Lord, to not waver. But to be men and women who can stand firm in you, realizing that our eternity, that it is guaranteed, and that we are going to a place that is far greater than what we see today. And so help us then to not hope in today, to not hope in the good things that you have given us in this life, and help us to not abandon you as our first hope, our only hope, and our only treasure. But yet help us to endure, help us to press on, and help us to stand firm in you and in you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.